Hi, everyone. Thanks for joining us on the Kirk Church Podcast. I'm Aaron Elmore, lead pastor at Kirk at the Hills, located in Tulsa, Oklahoma. This is where you can hear messages from all our pastors and guest speakers. Make sure to subscribe and share with anyone who follows the Kirk. If you want to know more about us, visit us at thekirk.com, like us on Facebook, or follow us on Instagram at The Kirk Church. Let's get started with today's episode.
John chapter 13 records these words of Jesus. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you also must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Jesus could have finished that statement many ways, couldn't he? I mean, he could have said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you come to church every Sunday. But he didn't. He could have said, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you study the Bible regularly. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you give away lots of money. All of those things that Christ commands us to do, all a part of the transformed life, not discouraging those at all. But Jesus had an opportunity where he said, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. How are people on the outside looking in? How will they know that you've been with Jesus? How will they know that you are living a new life in Christ? The defining mark of a Christian for those outside, Jesus said, would be our love for one another. That's interesting. That's fascinating. That's instructive to us. That's convicting. This will be the greatest testimony to the transforming power of the gospel, your love for one another. So I'm going to do something a little odd, maybe a little ironic. We began this series with a challenge and a new vision to fill the house, which requires that we challenge ourselves to be an outward-focused church, looking outside the church to those that we want to draw in to be a part of the family, to be a part of the house, even more specifically, to be a part of this house. I actually want to close the series, as we talk about this value, with a challenge that we need to be an inward-focused church. Now, that sounds a little weird, because usually when we talk about an inward-focused church, we're talking about all those sort of obnoxious, annoying things that we get caught up in, like what color the carpet should be, or what kind of color the paint should be, or, you know, which songs we do, or what type of music's the best, or which programs that we want to do, and all those things that are just part of the human experience of being a part of an organization, right? That's not unique to the church. I'm not just picking on the church. That's what happens when you gather people in community with one another. That's not what I'm talking about, though, when I say we need to be inward focused. We need to have a parallel reality of being inwardly focused in the right way and outwardly focused in the right way. Because our goal is to go out and to draw people in to this thing that we're doing here. But if this thing that we're doing here is not something people want to be a part of, is not compelling, is not actually a qualitatively better human experience, then what are we inviting them into? Jesus says, you want people, here's your first witness. Your first witness is, how do you treat brothers and sisters in Christ? Your love for one another. We were created to be a family in Christ, and that requires that we be generous toward one another. Generosity that's fueled by love is at the foundation of who we are as a people of God. And so we've been looking in this series at different values that define us as the house, right? We have a vision. We want to fill the house. We have seven values. Those are our family values. We want to reflect those. That's what we're drawing people in, is this new way of life. Our values, if you haven't noticed by now, are actionable. They're not abstract. They're concrete. They're tied to spiritual disciplines. We want to be worship-centered, prayer-saturated, Bible-grounded, gospel-driven, relationship-focused, generosity-filled, mission-mobilized. There's action tied to each of those values. And so this morning we come to the conclusion of the series, our last value. It's not normally the last one as we put them on the wall and on our website. We usually end with mission mobilized. It just seems like the kind of thing where we start in worship and then we're sent out to the world. Generosity Field, it's not normally the last one, but it's the last one we come to in the first four chapters of Acts. So we've kind of put this series in chronology according to the way that they are demonstrated by the early church. And that's been our goal, is to learn from the early church what it looks like to be this faithful house of God. And so our final value this morning is generosity filled. We define this as demonstrated by an overflowing desire to invest my resources in the life and mission of the church. The measure question is, how am I investing my time, talent, and treasure in God's mission? I started this morning with the words of Jesus about loving one another because I believe that love is at the very foundation of generosity. In order to be generous people, we have to love people genuinely. We have to love the causes that we're being called to give toward. Love is at that core. Love compels us to give. In fact, John 3 tells us that God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. He gave his son. He gave us his best because he loves us. We sang about that this morning, drenched in love. We have a hard time believing it, but God really actually loves us. Deeply, passionately, extravagantly. God loves us, and because he loves us, he gives to us so generously. If you love someone deeply, you will do whatever you can to help them. You will leverage your time, your resources, your influence to try to help them. You want to be generous toward those that you love. Love fuels this generosity. It's expressed through our actions and a sense of mutual responsibility, a togetherness, a sharing of resources. Recognizing that all that we are, all that we have is a gift of God's grace, and we want to share those things with those that we love. It's one of our church-wide values, not just so that we have an opportunity to talk about our budget once a year. No, it's so much more important than that. It's about our Christian discipleship. And the way that we use our money is an indicator of our spiritual health. It's one of those things that we can get caught up in. But it's also a way to express our love and our devotion to God and our love to others. And so the early church modeled this well. We get a snapshot in Acts 4 of the generosity-filled church. They loved each other well. We know that the majority of believers in the early church were of a very low means by those standards back then, but especially by today. There were certainly some wealthy Christians as well. There was a mixed bag. There were all different kinds of people in the church. But they gave sacrificially to one another. They gave as there was need. But what made them so generously loving? What was in the secret sauce, so to speak, of the early church? What was driving, what was motivating them to be such a radically generous force for human transformation? Well, the first thing we see in this passage, verse 32, it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. Unity drives generosity. It's an expression of our love. And it says the early church were one in heart and mind. This combination is powerful here. It was used throughout Scripture to talk about someone's devotion to God, right? Even in the Shema of Israel, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your strength. And then it gets repeated in the New Testament. We would love God with our heart and our mind, with our heart, with our feelings, our desires. We're feeling creatures. That's how part of how God created us. They were one in heart, in their desire. But they were one in mind, in their thoughts, in their beliefs, in their convictions. There was unity in each of these areas. A unity of mind, will, and purpose bound together by mutual love and devotion to God with shared values and a shared purpose and mission. But let's be clear, unity is not uniformity. Don't get those two mixed up. It doesn't require that we agree on everything. And sadly, in our world today, everyone's starting to go more towards their corners and more towards their tribes, and we're involved in social media echo chambers that only give us more of what we already believe and already agree with, and it's pushing us further and further away, and we're unable to be in relationship with people with which we disagree. And that's not healthy. That's not good for us. We certainly can't do that as Christians. We're called to be in the world, though not of the world, and we have to have the ability to have difficult conversations, to be in friendships with people that we disagree with. So unity doesn't demand uniformity. We don't always have to be on the exact same page. We just want to be reading from the same book, right? We don't see things eye to eye. We have those disagreements. But within the church, we agree that we have a mutual purpose. We want to reach people for Jesus Christ. We want to be a transformed body. And so there are some things with which we can agree to disagree about, right? I mean, I preached through Revelation a couple years ago, right? We made it through that. And everybody that disagreed with me didn't leave the church. Praise God. We're one body with many parts. We're one team with many gifts. The EPC motto, the motto of our denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, is in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. What if we could actually model that? What if we could actually do that as the body of Christ? That would be an incredible witness to the world of how to do relationships. We can hold our convictions. We can have essentials, but we can love people well and in all things have a spirit-inspired charity and grace. Because the truth is, there are a lot of things in church life that do boil down to preference at the end of the day. And that's okay. You're allowed to have your preferences. But when it comes to a family, sometimes you have to set aside those things. You have to say, I'm willing to be a part of something where it isn't always exactly how I want it. Now, you might say, yeah, well, you're the lead pastor. You just get to set things up however you want. So you have no problems there, no points of tension or conflict. Well, I can assure you that's not the way it works, right? That's not how our church structure works. I'm not just this autonomous CEO who gets to make things my way. And there are things, even about every church that I've ever been a part of, where I would look at that and I would say, it's not exactly how I would prefer things to go, but that's okay. That's what being part of a family is all about. We're willing to submit ourselves to the body for the good of the family. And we want to do what we committed to do when we became ministry partners at this church, which is to promise to promote the unity, purity, and peace of the church. If you've committed to this church, you've joined this church, you've made that vow. And let's hold to that. It's worth fighting for. It's a beautiful thing. The description of the life of the early church is the fulfillment of what Jesus prayed for. In John 17, he prayed for unity. He didn't pray that every church would look exactly the same. Some people will say, oh, denominationalism is the failed project of the church. Because see, Christians can't even get along. No, that's just humans trying to organize themselves. And of course, there's going to be variety in different expressions. That's okay. Now, sometimes we don't do a good job of expressing unity and we're being divisive and attacking other groups and other Christians unnecessarily. Some things we have to say, yep, they're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we see things differently on that. And we can respect that. But I think absolutely the church, right, Jesus, the church of Jesus Christ is to be a unified church. And we're not perfect, but it's worth working on. Unity is what holds us together, and it gives us the environment for us to love one another with a generosity that will compel the world. It begins with an essential unity. It also is founded upon truth. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now here, this word resurrection, it doesn't mean specifically just the resurrection. It was often a way of saying the entire truth of the gospel. That's sort of the capstone, right? So with great power, they taught the gospel. They taught who Jesus is and what he has done. And it wasn't just up to those who were teaching it, but the whole church was committed to that. Earlier in Acts, it said they all devoted themselves to the teaching. So they were teaching the truth. The church was committed to it. And that was what gave them an essential unity. They said, we're all playing from the same book. We all have the same goal. We may not always agree about the strategy of how to get there, but we're still seeking the same thing. They were committed to truth, to be hearers and doers of the word. Their love and their devotion to following Jesus and making him known to others is what gave them an essential unity, an experience of one heart, of one mind, of unified purpose, of becoming and making disciples. And our commitment to the truth, more specifically the truth of the gospel, is that essential unity that holds us together. We're not a club. Amen? The church is not a club. We don't just pick it based on what it offers us, or there's people there that look like us and talk like us and feel like us. Sure, there's some humanness involved in that, but the church is different. It's qualitatively different. The church is actually designed to bring people together who might not even otherwise want to be in the same room or find themselves naturally in the same room together. The gospel draws together all different kinds of people of various ages and various backgrounds, the rich and the poor. The church brings together all these different kinds of people, and we practice a unity. And if you think about it, it's really hard to make sense of it. It's supernatural. That's the only way. The church just doesn't make sense other than supernatural. It's an incredible testimony to the world when we do it well. And that requires a lot of grace. Verse 33, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. The only way to be a healthy church by any measure is massive amounts of grace, right? It's the same as families or any kind of relational unit. You need a lot of grace. And God's grace was at work in them all. They were understanding God's grace. They were sharing it with others. It was shaping their community. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's no accident also that the combination of truth and grace are right here together. That's what shapes the church. That's what gives us an environment where we can be unified, where we can be generous with one another. We can have a unique kind of community. You have to have grace and you have to have a commitment to truth. If you lose one or the other, you get in trouble. All truth and no grace leads to legalism. It's the kind of church where you feel like you're in the principal's office every time you come to church, right? No offense to principals. Thank you for what you do. Most of us just don't want to end up in your office because sadly we're usually only there because we're in trouble. And we can change that, right? But legalism doesn't create the environment that we want. On the other hand, grace without truth leads to libertinism. It's the abuse of freedom. No boundaries or no framework at all. We need to be committed to both grace and truth. And grace and truth were at work in the church, and it made them generous people. Because this paradigm of grace and truth can also be applied to our resources, to our finances, and to our money and our time. We want to be compelled by grace and truth. We don't want a legalism that makes us miserly and miserable. You can have a kind of approach to your finances. Some Christians really have no theology that God actually wants to bless us and give us good gifts and that we get to enjoy them. It's like, oh, if you enjoy God's gifts, you're messing it up. No. On the other hand, as we view our things, we can also fall into a libertinism, which just says, hey, look, God gives us these gifts. Let's just enjoy it all and just sort of eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Let's just drink it all in. No, we need to practice contentment. So we have to apply this paradigm of grace and truth even to our view of our things. And the free flow of God's grace among the early church is demonstrated by this statement that follows. Verse 32. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. An extraordinary sharing of resources and a ministry of mercy marked the early church community. I think some people, down through the ages, even to today, have sort of misread this passage and this example. Some people say, oh, that looks to me like a lot like communism, or it looks like socialism. That's kind of radical. We don't actually have to do that, right? Well, I think we're misreading it. I don't think it's communism. It's not socialism. It's not a government-forced thing. It's not even a church-forced thing. They voluntarily gave. But I'll tell you what it is that I think a lot of us miss. It is a radical, truly radical, biblical communalism. Not communism. Communalism. They really believed that had placed them together, and we're going to treat one another like family. So if I have more resources than I need, and there's a true need that shows within the community, we're going to make sure we take care of that. So there's no one among us who goes without things they truly need. Right? And notice there, look, that commitment, it's among us. This is a unique thing. We know we're not going to solve the worldwide problem of poverty. The poor will always be among us. But what it says is, if there are brothers or sisters among you, people within your circle of influence, and you don't do anything to help them, James has some powerful words. He says, look, you need to question whether you really understand the gospel to begin with. That's a radical commitment. It's a radical communalism, a sense of togetherness that I think in the modern church we have a difficult time practicing. But it's a way that God created us to flourish. What's going on here is so much more than just financial sacrifice. It's this value of being radically generous. It's baked into God's plan for his people to flourish, a system and pattern of sharing and generosity that will enable all God's people to flourish. And he goes on, Luke goes on to give us a detail in verse 36, 37, as if to say, in case you think I'm exaggerating or just trying to be dramatic, let me tell you one story of a man who actually did this. Sold his house and gave the money to the apostles. And by the way, if you keep reading in chapter 5, Luke pairs this example with another counterexample, which I'm strategically going to leave for another time. But if you keep on reading, if you go this afternoon, dare you, and read the story, there's a very sober warning about how serious God takes this issue in the early church. This isn't just a dramatic example. There's actually stories of people doing this. Just this last year, I heard a testimony of a couple in our church. They were in the first service this morning, and they did this very thing. They had a home by the lake that was an extra home, and the Lord led them in a season of life that they needed to give that up. Now, it doesn't call everybody to do that. Nothing wrong with having a vacation home, but for them, they decided, you know what, we're spending a lot of time here and not invest in the church. We really want to invest in the church, and we really want to invest more heavily in missions. And so they sold that house. It was a real example. And you think, okay, this is just the Bible. It's people a long time ago that did weird stuff. No, there's people today even who do radical things like this that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. As we participate in acts of sacrificial love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, big or small, let's always remember that we serve a God who first showed us his sacrificial love by sending his son, Jesus Christ. That is what fuels us. That's what drives us to want to be radically generous people. That gives us perspective as we consider our time, our money, our energy, our personal preferences, whatever's needed, being willing to sacrifice that for the life and health and strength and growth of the body that God has called us to be a part of. So as I land the plane this morning, just give you a few practical suggestions here of things to consider, not to lay legalistic burdens on you, but to just stir up your imagination. The first challenge I have for you is simply to plan for generosity. There's lots of opportunities to be spontaneous, but if you haven't planned ahead of time, you may not have the ability to give generously. So I just encourage you to set aside money that you plan to give away. Plan to do it. And then when that opportunity comes, you can do it. Right? We do that in our budget. We have regular giving for the church and missions, and we have a gift budget for, you know, birthdays and that kind of thing. And then a separate category that's just called generosity. And it's just extra money that whenever something shows up that we love and feel called to, we've got it there to give to it. That's how we plan started planting a church here at the Kirk. We said we want to value this, so we started saving and we started praying for years and years and years. And then when the time came, guess what? We had a piggy bank that was ready to start fueling that. So you can do the same with generosity. Plan to be a generous person. My second challenge is simply to live with an open hand. Take all that you have and hold it out before the Lord and hold it loosely. And say, Lord, these are your things. These are your resources. This is your money. It's all yours. 100%. So, Lord, what would you have me do? Enjoy his good gifts. Share them with others. Leverage them for kingdom impact. And also, hold them out and say, Lord, here's this thing. If I need to give it up, if this is the right time or season, I'm willing to. You know what? I do that all the time with my golf clubs. I'm like, Lord, here they are. If you want me to give this game up, I will gladly do this. Live with an open hand. Tithe your time and your talent. For some of us, it's easier to give our money. It's hard to give our time. And for others, it's the opposite. But you know yourself. Our time is a precious resource, but we're called to be generous with our time. So figure out a way that you can serve. We've got a Connect Sunday serve next Sunday. So if you're not investing a portion of your time being a part of the family here, then I commend that to you to go and pray and see how God would use your time and your talents to serve the body. Finally, I want to encourage you to give the gift of attention. And here's what I mean by that. I think one of the most generous things that you can give to anyone is your attention and your focus. And it's getting harder and harder to do. So let's set aside the devices. Let's turn off all the dinging, all the notifications, and let's be present with people. That is one of the most powerfully generous things that we can do, is to give our attention to our loved ones and the people around us and the people that we're trying to serve and the people that we're called to reach, to give generously of our attention. Let's pray about these things. Father God, we thank you that you are good and that you are gracious and that you love us unconditionally. You don't love us because we do it right or we get it figured out. And so this is one of those areas, Father, you created us to be generous because you created us in your image and likeness. And yet because of sin, we find it difficult. We find our hearts being pulled in by fear and uncertainty and just selfishness. So God, we pray that you would make us into radically generous people so that our lives would tell a new and better and compelling story and that we would know the joy of being like you and being givers. God, grow us in our love for one another, our love for the things that you love, because we know that lovers will become givers. God, so help us love you with whole heart, mind, and strength and to love our neighbors. God, would you make us into a generosity-filled people for your glory? God, do it for us as individuals, but God, do it for us as a body so that this house could better reflect what our Father looks like, and it would be a compelling witness to the world as we seek to fill the house, that people would want to be a part of this amazingly transformative thing that you are doing in us. So, Father, we love you. We give you all glory and all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.